Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and this Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, we have assembled today that we might meet with you. And while, yes, it is precious to meet with our brothers and sisters, and we're going to enjoy one another's company during the meal, yet, Lord, the primary focus is that this part of your family is seated at your throne, seated before you, to hear you speak to us. To that end, we would pray that the Spirit of God, who has made his home in us, would fill us and equip us, that we might worship in spirit and in truth, that the consequence would be that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy, would be glorified, and that we might grow to be more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Then let's turn to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4:4 down through the 13th verse. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, Today, after such a long time as it has been said, Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone after the same example of disobedience, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed in the back of the hymnal, page 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now hear Psalm 11, God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In Yahweh I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Lord, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, for the beautiful weather we have, but above all, Lord, for this day to rest in Jesus and in him alone, to rest in that he has accomplished our salvation for us. We have no works to perform, for he has done it all. We rest on this day of the week because the first day of the week is the day in which he arose, the day in which the work of salvation was accomplished. We give you thanks for it. We pray for the churches of Christ in the city, and particularly those that we have a fraternal relationship with, a formal relationship. The churches with whom also that we're going to be working, that Richard Pratt would come. We pray that when Richard arrives, it would be a feast for the saints, not just of those Reformed churches, but of others. We also pray, Father, that there may be some who are outside the faith who would come and hear the things that Richard has to teach, and above all, to hear the good news and come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. We pray for our nation, Father. We've got elections coming up in a year and a half, and it's already getting old hearing of the various people claiming to be the best and the one that we should have. And Father, frankly, it's bewildering, or can be, as we listen to all these voices. That's not just for president, it's also for Congress and for the Senate. Give us wisdom. Give us, Lord, the kind of government we need, not the kind of government we deserve. We pray that you would bless our nation by bringing your church back to you. She has become far too worldly. She has become far too self-sufficient. And the church of Jesus Christ is never self-sufficient. Lord, we have the instructions that Jesus himself gave to a church that thought it was rich and had no need when he said they were blind and naked and in desperate need. It sounds like the American evangelical church, and it doesn't leave the Reformed churches out. God grant to us that we become more faithful to you, not less, more dependent upon you, not less, and that Christ would be glorified in and through us. We want to remember, Father, those who are protecting us from both dangers within our nation and dangers without, not just our nation, but our state and our city. Protect them, we pray, as they protect us. And Lord, we want to remember those who minister to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Help them to stand faithfully for the word. In some services, Lord, they have been commanded to disobey the word of God. And the law of our land says that may not happen. We pray that their superiors would understand and obey that law. And now, Lord, open our eyes to this psalm and prepare us to come to this table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have moved on in the Psalter clearly beyond, at this point in time, any psalms that are probably rooted in Absalom's rebellion. This particular psalm, it could have been written at any particular time, but most of the great exegetes of Scripture in the last 20 centuries are fairly certain it probably happened early in David's ministry or service to King Saul. The break had not yet come. When is this? We don't know. There was a time, of course, where Saul threw a spear and tried to kill David, and he removed from his company, but had not yet departed from his court. That's possible, but it's also pointed out that some of these verses, at least, could be understood in a less than literal sense, and therefore it would fit almost any objection or any stress that would come upon the believer. And while it may be David's words about David's own consideration, it certainly applies to us. We face similar situations. The first verse is one of almost incredulous response to a suggestion coming probably from someone who cares for David and wants him to be safe. We also should note, before I get started, or much further, that the first word in line one is also the first word in the first two lines of verse 4, and the first word in the first line of verse 5. It's not the first word in verse 7, and we'll address that when we get there. That word is, of course, Yahweh. And normally in Hebrew, you have a verb followed by the subject, followed by the object, but Hebrew isn't chained to word order like English is. So you can, and Greek is similar, you can put certain words first out of the order, which the point is to draw attention to those words. It's emphasizing them. And so what's being emphasized in many of these lines is Yahweh himself, the covenant God. So the psalm starts off with the psalmist saying, "In Yahweh, I put my trust." At least in English. That's how we read it. I trust in Yahweh. I don't trust in Saul. I don't trust in the ability. Remember, one of the times when Saul tries to kill David, Saul, that evil spirit had come upon him, and David's playing the harp. One of the reasons he was there was because his playing that music helped to settle Saul down, helped to return him to somewhat of a sound mind. But in the process of, in one occasion, in the process of that, Saul tries to kill him. I think the other time was at a dinner. I'm not recalling it clearly. He says, David says, In Yahweh I put my trust. So how can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? If you look at 11a, there's a variable in the translation, and it shows up in that hymn as Brian rendered it. The last line in verse 1, like a bird for refuge to your mountain flee. That's the possibility. The other is another mountain, Mount Zion. The thrust seems to be, particularly with your mountain, that David should go to the mountains of the Judean wilderness and hide from Saul. We all know from reading the Old Testament that he eventually does do that. But earlier, before it was important, remember, before he has the conference with Jonathan, David is not trusting in Saul's sanity. He knows better than that. He's not trusting in hiding. He's trusting in Yahweh. So why would you tell him to run or to flee like a bird, run like a rabbit, flee like a bird? Why would you do that? I can depend on Yahweh to protect me. And even when David later on does go to the mountains, it's still in Yahweh that he makes him his trust. How many other psalms will we see where he refers to Yahweh as his refuge or as his stronghold? Those are mountain fortresses he's referring to. And Yahweh is his fortress. He doesn't need to have one that's carved out of a mountain or one that is built by rock or whatever. And it's that same trust, if our conjectures are correct, that same trust much earlier. He doesn't need to run. Yahweh can keep him safe. Yahweh kept him safe twice when Saul sought to kill him. Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow and the string that they may shoot secretly, literally in the darkness, at the upright in heart. How well can you shoot a bow and arrow in the darkness is a good question. The point would be, and that's why it's rendered secretly, I think one of the two psalms we sang I think it's the 11a, refers to a sniper, which is a good reference of what he's talking about, a secret shooting at someone from cover, an assassin, a sniper, an ambush. They're ready to kill. And this might, verse 2 might be the response about why David needs to run, because Saul has people out trying to kill him. He needs to be protected. And so we come then to verse 3. It's a little hard to understand in English. It's a little, frankly, a little hard to understand in Hebrew, even by guys who know Hebrew a lot better than I ever will. What are the foundations? If you have the Geneva or New Geneva Study Bible, it will suggest this refers to the kingdom as politics and as a military. I'm not going to disagree with that, but I think it also is referring to the kingdom as the church of God. Because the king, Saul, is anointed by God and is there, and he's attempting to murder someone else who has been anointed. So it's not just a reflection on the politics of Israel, but on Israel as the people of God. The foundations of church and state are falling apart because of what's happened in Saul's mind and Saul's heart. And if that happens, what can the righteous do? What can you do with a wicked government, a wicked king, who's going to kill righteous people? What happens when David goes to the tabernacle and he's given the showbread? Jesus makes a point about that, remember? And he asks, are there any swords here? Well, the only sword is that of Goliath. And David takes the sword, and he and his men are fed, and they leave. And there is, I think it's an Edomite who sees him and tells Saul about it. Saul has all the priests of Yahweh killed. Remember? How can the anointed king kill the anointed priests of Yahweh? The foundations have been destroyed. And in such a situation, what can the righteous do? We're helpless and we're hopeless, is the suggestion of verse 3. And so David is in one, I trust in Yahweh, how can you say this to me? And then in 2 and 3 would seem to be the suggestions of those who, loving him and desiring to see his safety, are urging him to flee because there are those who seek his life, and the righteous are helpless and hopeless. And David responds. The foundations of the kingdom and the foundations of this church may have been overturned, but not the foundations of Yahweh's home. Because Yahweh's home, his temple, which has not yet been built on earth, is in heaven. Yahweh is in his holy temple. He's in the holiest of holies of the entire universe and beyond. His throne is there. He is upon it. He is ruling. His eyes behold. There's nothing we can hide from him. As David, another psalm, where can I go to hide from your presence? I could make my bed in hell, in Sheol, and you're there. There is no place where all of God is not. That's one of the glorious things about our God. And one of the things we can't possibly comprehend other than to affirm it. He's in his temple. His priests maybe have not yet been killed, but will be. The tabernacle is going to end up, in the case of the tabernacle, is in one place, and the Ark of the Covenant is someplace else. But Yahweh isn't in that tent. And he's not going to be in that building except in special ways. But those buildings, whether the tent or the permanent structure, cannot contain him. Heaven cannot contain him. The universe cannot contain him. But he's still on the throne. He still rules as the king of all the universe. Nothing he does not see. The phrase in English of his eyelids, it's a good translation. It's just a little peculiar for us in English. It seems to be just another reference, perhaps, to his eyes, so that his eyes see and his eyes test the sons of men, or could be rendered the sons of Adam. He tests all of us. He observes all of us. He tests indeed the righteous, The ones who, what can they do? Well, he tests us. He gives us tests that we have to stand. He gave Abraham a horrible test. Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. How could Abraham have done that? Remember, some of you were here when we went through Genesis. It's 3 days' journey from where his tents were to Mount Moriah. 3 days. His son is there. The servants are there. They've got the fire, the wood. 3 days Abraham travels knowing what he's going to have to do to his son, his only son. He passes the test. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, Yahweh's soul hates. He despises individuals like that. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire, and brimstone, and a burning wind. And if that doesn't sound to you like Genesis 19, it should. Because in Genesis 19, verses 24 through 28 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I go to verse 28 because Abraham goes outside his tent. And from the distance, wherever, how far away it was, the distance from where he is to the valley, he can see the smoke rising. Because Sodom and Gomorrah and what happens to them is the Old Testament and to some degree the New Testament standard of what God does to the wicked. Not just in the blink of an eye, but for all eternity. We have in the New King James, I think the Old King James as well, fire and brimstone. In one of the hymns we have fire and sulfur. Brimstone is just an old word for sulfur. This is the portion of their cup. Did you notice that line? In the 23rd Psalm, my cup overflows. That's the cup of God's blessings. This is the cup of God's cursings. And you should be remembering in light of this table where Jesus prays the night before, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine. That's the cup of cursing. Because we are those wicked ones. And the fire and brimstone, coals and burning fire, that's their cup. That's what we've worked for, what we've earned, what we deserve. And Jesus drank it to the bitter dregs for us. Why does this happen? Why does David trust in Yahweh? And that's what the psalm is asking us to do. In verse 7, there's one word before Yahweh. There's the article, and then there is the adjective, righteous. My Hebrew's rusty. I can't remember if that's the normal way of putting an adjective in Hebrew. But it could be rendered in that line, Yahweh. Yahweh is the righteous one, or the righteous Yahweh, because that's what he is. God cannot sin. Remember the children's catechism, which I know better than the other two. Can God do all that he wills? God can do all his holy will. God cannot sin because he is righteous. And because he's righteous, he loves righteousness. He loves the righteousness that Jesus has earned for us. And he loves us because we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. So that the psalm ends, as it begins, with trust in Yahweh, because his countenance beholds the upright, or another possible rendering is the upright behold his countenance. And that should remind us of the high priestly benediction. May his countenance be upon you. May God look upon you with love and joy. Or the possible here, reverse, is may we see his face. His face of blessing upon us. And of course, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to believe that his countenance comes upon us and we get to see it because of Jesus and whom he is, what he is and what he has done for us. I got a phone call this morning. Last night, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Mrs. Gage died. She's the widow of my first pastor, the man who baptized me and my grandmother and my brother Dave at the same time, the man who led my parents to Christ. And her daughter responded to something else I had said to her that, I thought about, the cross flooded my mind, I should call mom and tell her, and then, of course, I can't. And then the thought, I didn't need to. Mom knows it before I did. And that's when Darlene responded with, my dad and mom and your dad and mom are together before the one who saved them. That's a glorious thing. But while we're still alive, it's still a glorious thing that because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that God faces us and we can face him. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Our Father and our God, we beg of you, not from the lips outward, but from the depths of our being, allow us to be able to confess with David that in you we put our trust. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we trust you, Father, that the promises you've made, you will keep. We trust you, Lord Jesus, that you did bear our sins. And you did keep the law for us. And we trust in you, Spirit of the living God, because you're the Lord and giver of life. We believe and trust that you did give to us repentance and faith. You did give us to the new heart. And you are shaping us and will eventually fully shape us in the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us to put our trust in you and you alone, to know that we can call upon you because you are still on the throne. You are still in your holy temple, and there is nowhere where anyone can hide from you. We cannot hide from your wrath, and we cannot hide from your love and your blessings. May this be our cry and our confession and our only hope. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The instructions about the Lord's Supper, as contained in our old book of church order, follow here. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements here before us represent the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior. And they are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins, nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. This supper is not for those of us who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon perfect obedience and righteousness. and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. That said, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's take a moment to examine our minds, our hearts, to determine whether we have the discernment necessary to take this, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads as we examine ourselves. Father, we give you thanks that the promises contained in the Old Covenant Scriptures were fulfilled in this dispensation, or in the ending of the Old and beginning of the New. Record it for us in the Scriptures of the New Covenant, that by the breaking of the body of Jesus Christ, we've been made whole. And by his stripes, we have been healed. That your wrath and curse fell upon him for our sins, our iniquity. And so we ask that you would bless this bread as the sign and seal of the body of Christ broken for us. That we testify that his body was broken for us as individuals and as a corporate people. And that our life comes from him. And that we would be nourished in that life. We ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, since we were little people, we knew that damage to our bodies, scraping our knees or other things that happened to us, but the breaking of the body produced the shedding of blood. Your word tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And by thorn, whip, nail, and spear, the blood of Christ flowed. That blood cleanses us, makes us holy, washes away our sins. So we ask that you would bless this cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, which is shed for us. Nourish us with it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is in the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your love for us, that you would send your Son, and for his love for us, that he would be willing to come, not just keeping the law perfectly for us, but also most horribly in what occurred, in bearing our sins and in bearing the punishment for our sins. Given that he has done these things for us, we ask that we would be enabled to live for him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.